Over the past 3 months, we have been considering the book of Judges under the heading, The Bleak Midwinter of the Soul. Now, I will admit, this is one of the more difficult series of sermons to preach, and I can only imagine it wasn't very easy to hear either. I wouldn't blame anyone who greeted the end of that series with a sigh of relief. The question then arises, where do we go from here? Well, the logical answer might be to the book of Ruth. Not only does it immediately follow Judges in the Old Testament, but the first verse of Ruth states, in the days when the judges ruled. The story of Ruth happened within the time frame of the judges, probably toward the end of that period of time that we had been considering. The background of that era provides the setting for the story, though Ruth is more of a contrast to the book of Judges than it is a continuation. The book itself is told simply and directly. It deals with the period of the judges, but it forms a contrast with the book of that same name. The book of Judges talks more about war and strife, but this is a quiet story of ordinary people going about their quiet lives. In one way, it is a tale of two women. But I think most of all, the book of Ruth is a book about God. It deals with unimportant people and unimportant matters to most of us. But it deals with them in such a way to show that God is active even in what we might consider mundane or unimportant. He works his purposes out in those who trust in him. Now, the little book of Ruth has drawn tributes from many. It's been described as the perfect story. It's been called the most beautiful short story ever written. There's no book in the Bible that more clearly shows the providence of God directing and controlling the apparently trivial incidents of daily life in order to bring blessing to so many lives and lasting glory to God as much as the book of Ruth does. In the dark days of the judges, God was quietly but faithfully working out his eternal purposes. And that's a very important point. This is, above all else, a book about God. He rules over all things and brings blessing to those who trust him. Yet the story of Ruth is not all sunshine and roses. The first chapter is really filled with tragedy more than triumph. We read about shattered dreams, and this is something everybody will experience at one time of your life or another. I'm calling the series Putting the Pieces Together. Yet this first title message is entitled When Life Falls Apart. The main character of the book of Ruth is really Naomi. I know the book is named after Ruth, and yes, she does play an important role. But you really see things from Naomi's perspective. And in this first chapter, we're going to see that she lost everything. Her home, her husband, her sons, and even more so than Job, her livelihood. She joins the ranks of Israel's lowest members, the poor and the widowed. Life got dark for Naomi before it got better. And you know, the same is true today. Two mighty forces are at work in our world. One is pulling everything apart, while the other is seeking to put things back together. Satan destroys, but God builds. So many people need to put the pieces together in their lives today. Their homes are being pulled apart. Their jobs are in jeopardy. For these people, everything seems to be crashing down around them. They're falling apart physically, mentally, socially, financially, and most of all, spiritually. In the Old Testament book of Ruth, we have a vivid account of two widows, one young and one old, who were able to put the pieces together and find happiness and fulfillment in the will of God when life falls apart. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ruth. It comes right after the book of Judges, before 1 Samuel. It's a small book, so you might miss it if you go too quickly. But in Ruth chapter 1, the story begins with some bad choices. Notice verses 1 and 2. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab to live there. The events of this book probably happened between 1160 and 1100 BC, during the latter part of the period of the Judges. Really, you could say the book of Ruth is part of the book of Judges. It certainly falls into that same time frame. Life was not easy in those days. The book of Judges describes that time as a day in which there was no king. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Everybody was doing their thing. They didn't care about what God said. They didn't care what anybody else said either. They were free. They were independent. They're going to do what they want. No one's going to tell them any different. As we saw in the last 3 months, the book of Judges is a story of Israel at its lowest point in history. It's a record of division, cruelty, apostasy, at times even civil war amongst themselves, really a time of national disgrace. And into this setting, a family is introduced. The head of the household was called Elimelech. In Hebrew, that means, God is my king. He was probably a godly man, or at least came from a godly family. His wife was called Naomi. It's a name that means pleasant, lovely, or delightful. Now, their names are positive. Their sons' names are not. Their sons are named Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon is possibly from a root word that means to be weak or sick, so he may have been a sickly child. Chilion is a name that means failing or pining. And what's interesting is that Mahlon and Chilion are good old Canaanite names, while Elimelech and Naomi are Hebrew names. Understand that in the Bible, names were very important. You know, there are some characters in the book of Ruth whose names are not told, such as the next of kin that appears in chapter 4. So we need to assume that when the writer gives us a name, it's for a reason. And in those days, names were very significant. To the Hebrew way of thinking, to know a person's name was to know their character, really to know him. The name was the person. So we're told that a famine of considerable magnitude engulfed the land of Canaan. From what Naomi says later in the chapter, we can probably conclude that Elimelech was a wealthy man, certainly well enough to do, would be considered probably upper middle class at least in our way of thinking. But the severity of the famine was enough that they were gone for 10 years before they heard that there was food again in the land of Judah. Everything's falling apart. There's economic uncertainty. Not sure that their needs can be met. And so Elimelech makes a decision. He decides to move his family to Moab. Now, Moab is what we would call Jordan today. It's about, it's to the south and east of Bethlehem, across the Jordan River. It's on the other side of the Dead Sea. It had ties with Israel that goes all the way back to the time of Abraham. In fact, the Moabites are descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. If you'll remember the story, after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Lot, his wife, and two daughters were rescued out of the city, but Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. And so now it's only Lot and his two daughters. They're out in the mountains. They've seen the whole area they lived in were destroyed by fire and brimstone. The girls determined that the whole world must have come to an end. It's like these movies we see now where some horrible thing happens and there's only one or two people left in the whole planet. That's how they felt. And they determined that the only way they would be able to continue the human race was to get pregnant by their own dad. And so they got him drunk And each one of them took turns going in and getting pregnant by him. And one of the children that came out of these unions was named Moab, and the Moabites were his descendants. Now, they were related to the Israelites, but they were never friendly with the Israelites. There are times in the book of Judges where the Moabites were oppressing the Israelites. As we're going to see later, God had some very strong things to say about the Moabites and how the Israelites were to deal with them. But Elimelech decided to leave the promised land, leave the land of his family, and go to a foreign country, probably a distance of 50 miles or so, but outside of the realm of God's promised land, the land of Canaan. You see that he uproots his country or his land, his family, and goes to another country where he's going to be a foreigner, completely at the mercy of Moab's own people. This begins as a story of displaced people crossing borders, seeking help, refugees taking risks to survive. So as the chapter unfolds, we realize that Elimelech has made a wrong decision when he decides to leave home. We say, what made that decision so wrong? Well, first of all, he's walking by sight and not by faith. In view of the facts about Moab, it hardly seems likely that Elimelech or Naomi consulted with the Lord before making this decision. They're leaving the land of promise to go into one of Israel's enemies, into a land that worshipped an idol that demanded child sacrifice, which is one reason why God had such harsh things to say about them. They're moving into that land. They're not trusting God to see them through. Secondly, Elimelech is majoring on the physical and not the spiritual. Now, we can understand that a husband and a father wants to provide for his family. We all understand that. But we do not do that at the expense of losing the blessing of God. Spiritual needs are more important even than physical needs. But Elimelech is putting the physical above the spiritual. In doing so, Elimelech honored the enemy and not the Lord. He's abandoning God. He's abandoning God's people, God's land, and he's moving into enemy territory. And most of all, Elimelech is a display of the fact that you can't run away from your problems. Again, the problems were not just the famine. The problems were not just their physical needs. The problems were much deeper. They were spiritual. And the problem with trying to run from your problems is that you end up taking your problems with you. If you think that moving to another geographic location is going to help you, but you don't deal with the problems on the inside, you're just taking the problems with you. If you think that going to a new church is going to change things, but you don't change your own inner attitudes, you're going to find the same problems because you're the problem. See, the problems are on the inside, not the outside. The heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. We can blame circumstances, we can blame others, we can even blame God. But unless we get to the root of the problem, which is our own sinfulness, our own spiritual needs, we're just changing locations on a map, but we're not changing the situation. We're going to find that our problems follow us. The Word of God makes it clear that when we run away, we're taking our sinful heart right along with us. That's why we can't run from our problems. They follow us right along. It's like the fictitious letter that a young man receives from his hillbilly parents. And they said, we heard that the vast majority of auto accidents happen within 20 miles of home, so we move 25 miles away. That's not going to solve anything. And yet, that's the way a lot of people address problem situations. You can be in a new location, in new circumstances, but you still have the same old heart, and we'll end up repeating the same old mistakes. There's another bad choice seen in verse 4, speaking of the sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. Now, it is true, there was no prohibition against marrying Moabites, but there was a prohibition against admitting Moabites and the offspring of a marriage to a Moabite into the congregation of Israel, even to the 10th generation, according to Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3. Marrying outside of God's people was certainly frowned upon. This may not have been illegal, but I think we could agree it was immoral. It was not what God would have them to do. We know in the New Testament it talks about being unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's exactly what these boys were doing. The sad part of it all is that Elimelech, whose name meant "My God is King," betrayed that the Lord was not his king in these instances. He completely left God out of his decision making. Now, God gives us the freedom of choice, and we can ignore the will of God. We can argue with it. We can disobey it. We can even fight against it. But in the end, the will of God is going to prevail. If we obey God's will, things hold together. When we disobey God's will, life falls apart. And nowhere do you find this better illustrated in the Bible than the experiences of Elimelech and his wife Naomi. Now, these bad choices lead to some brutal consequences. Look at verse 3 in Ruth chapter 1. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. We're not told how Elimelech died. We're not told how soon after they moved there. We don't know for sure if he died because God was displeased with him and his decisions. We just know that he died. And then the two boys married Moabite women, which meant more likely they were settling there. They were planning to live there for the rest of their lives. In fact, they did. It just wasn't as long as they had anticipated. Within 10 years, not only had the father, Elimelech, died, but the two sons had also died. And it probably happened toward the end of those 10 years because neither of the sons had had any children. It's likely they were only married a short time before they died. Again, we're not told how they died. We're not told why they died. We can speculate and say that, again, maybe this was God's judgment on them. I don't know. But in the end, this family that was trying to escape death from famine met death in Moab. And all they had to show for it were three graves in a foreign land. How sad. How brutal the consequences. And this is the sad consequence of unbelief. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." And this became literally true for Elimelech and his two sons. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." You see that play out in their lives. It's an undeniable fact that many of the life problems that we grapple with in the present are the brutal consequences of what has happened to us in the past, whether as a result of our own bad choices or maybe circumstances that are beyond our control. I don't know that Naomi had any say in the choice to move to Moab. I don't know that she had much say in the boys' choice to marry Moabite women. They were bad choices. But she was left alone. She was left without a family, without a home, and without much hope. Now, Naomi's reaction to this was bitter complaining. You see this first in verses 6 through 14. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living, and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown kindness to me. May the Lord grant that each of you find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons whom could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than it is for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. You hear the bitterness in Naomi's voice. You see here dialogue, which characterizes much of the book. 50 out of the 85 verses are taken up in dialogue. The author prefers to tell the story through conversations. This is a very personal book. And in it you hear, through Naomi's words, the bitterness that she's experiencing. She's finally heard that the famine has lessened in Judah. There's food once again. She knows that she does not have any prospects here in Moab. She doesn't have any family. Her husband and sons are all dead. They didn't have Social Security or any kind of widow assistance there in Moab. She was pretty much on her own. She realized that her best chances were to go back to her homeland. Initially, her daughters-in-law were wanting to go with her, but she told them to go back. She didn't want to put them in the same situation that she found herself in, as foreigners in a foreign land. She knew that she couldn't have more children for them to marry. Even if she had children right then, are they going to wait that long? And she probably realized that most of the Israelites would not have a Moabite woman. Some have even suggested that maybe she didn't want them to come home because it would have demonstrated to her townsfolk that her sons had married Moabite women and would have been looked down upon. Whatever the reasons were, she implored them to go back home. Now, I think it's important to realize that Naomi has not totally lost her faith. You'll notice that she says, "May the Lord be kind to you, deal kindly with you." Several times in this conversation, she invokes the name Yahweh. She has not given up her faith in God. And that phrase, "to deal kindly," it's the Hebrew word hesed, which is a key term in the Old Testament. It deals with God's love and his loyalty. Oftentimes it's translated into English, loving kindness. But it's a faithful love. You could even call it a stubborn love. It's a love that is loyal. It's the love God has for his people in good times and in bad. It's a love that characterizes his covenant with them, one in which he takes the initiative. It's what we see in the New Testament Greek term agape, God's kind of love. It's a self-giving love. It's a love that takes the initiative. It doesn't wait for someone to love first. It's probably defined best in 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son as a sacrifice for our sins. And Naomi realizes that they still have hope in this kind of love which God has. And she is praying for them, in essence, that they will experience his love, his covenant love. So she has not abandoned her faith entirely. But at the same time, she can't encourage the girls to come with her. Because, as she says in verse 13, it's more bitter for me than it is for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Naomi does not stop believing in God. She just believes that God is angry with her. She believes God is turned against her, that God is punishing her. And because of that, she has become bitter. There are a lot of people today that feel that God is angry with them. Maybe they've made some bad choices in their past. Maybe it has brought them brutal consequences. And they're convinced that God is against them. God hates me. God is mad at me. God is punishing me. God will never do anything with me again. He's always going to be against me. That's the mistaken thinking that Naomi is caught up in at this time. She's allowed herself to become bitter. Notice three characteristics of Naomi's despair. First, she believed people would be better off away from her rather than with her. Second, she lost all hope of return to earlier blessings that brought happiness. And third, she believed that the tragedies were God's doing. And you see this even more so as we go further into the chapter. At this point, Naomi has no idea that God truly cares for her and is working out His will in her life. She is certain that He has forsaken her. How encouraging it is to know that our Heavenly Father watches over us. Even when we make our mistakes, He can work through them for our good. Verse 14 says that Orpah returned home to her family. A lot of times people blame her for this, but really she's just doing what she's told. Naomi's telling her to go back home and that she's got a better chance at a fulfilled life that way. And Orpah is obeying. I don't think there's any cause to condemn her for this choice. Let's not be so quick to blame her. But we do see a difference in Ruth. She showed her love by remaining a daughter. We're told that she clung to Naomi. It's the same Hebrew word as used in Genesis 2, when it talks about a man will leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It's that kind of commitment. It's an idea of loyalty. Now, we're going to get to what Ruth said in a moment, but I want to move down and finish this thought about Naomi's bitter complaints, down to verse 19. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the woman exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law. And they arrived in Bethlehem. With Ruth in tow, a dejected Naomi returns home after a 10-year absence. But she has aged probably 20 years in those 10. Her friends are saying, "Can that really be Naomi? Oh my goodness, I don't even recognize her. She doesn't look the same. She's not the same person." Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi. I'm miserable. You might as well know it. Sorry I can't be cheerful and give you all a hug. I'm even sorrier that I can't share with you stories of God's faithfulness these past 10 years. I just can't. While I was in Moab, God killed my husband and my two sons. I'm in no mood for a welcome home party, and I frankly don't even feel like getting together to worship." This wasn't the Naomi that they knew a decade before. Her 10 difficult years in Moab, the sorrows that she had encountered, they'd taken a toll, not only on her appearance, but on her personality, her character. Instead of making her better, these trials had made Naomi bitter. And that's what the word Mara means. Bitter. Put plainly, Naomi was saying, "It's God's fault. He killed my family." She always refers to him as Shaddai, the mighty one, the almighty one, that invincible mountain, the force that cannot be resisted. At this point, Naomi sounds a lot like a fatalist. God's going to do what he's going to do, and nobody can stop him, so what's the point? We can't do anything but endure his choices. I think at this point, Naomi is kind of reflecting human nature in general. She's blaming God rather than the brutal consequences of her family's bad choices for the destructive and painful things she's experiencing. John MacArthur comments, "Her experiences were not unlike Job, but her perspective resembles more of Job's wife." Perhaps you find yourself bitter at life and at God. Maybe in the midst of this pandemic, people that you know have fallen victim to this virus. Maybe they are sick. Maybe they're struggling for life. Maybe they have died. Maybe you're living in fear that your loved ones may catch it, or you may catch it yourself. Maybe you're worried about the job that you no longer have, and you wonder if it'll ever come back. You wonder how you're going to pay the bills, how you're going to put food on the table. Or is it worth the risk to go out and get food and the necessities you need when it may cause you to catch the virus? All of these things may be happening in your life right now. Maybe you're a little bitter at God. Maybe you're saying, God's been cruel to me. Of course, we know that God is a God of love. We may not see things that way. We may not understand what he's doing. You know, he never promised that we would understand. He never said that we would always agree with his timing and with his decisions and direction. But he is in control. And though we may not know what he is doing, we can trust him. We can trust that his ways are best. We can live by his promises and not by explanations. That choice is ours. We can choose to allow the difficulties of life to make us better, or we can choose that they make us bitter. And you know, bitterness is always foolish. It doesn't harm or change God in any way. It doesn't make the situation any better. It only makes the situation worse. It causes us to be more miserable. But bitterness, just like joy, is a choice. It's a choice we make every day. Now finally, in Ruth, we see a bright contrast. After Orpah leaves Naomi, we hear what Ruth says in verses 15 through 18. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. The brutal consequences of bad choices, Naomi's bitter complaining, did not rub off on Ruth. Instead, it brought her to a point where she makes a magnificent declaration of loyalty. Her reply to Naomi is one of the great confessions of faith found anywhere in Scripture. There are many beautiful passages in literature where love is affirmed, but none can surpass the sheer beauty of Ruth's declaration of love and loyalty to Naomi. In fact, I have done many weddings where her words are used in part as the vows between the husband and the wife. Ruth refused to listen to her mother-in-law's pleas and to follow her sister-in-law's example. Why? Because she had come to trust in the God of Israel. It wasn't only Naomi that used the name Yahweh. Did you notice that Ruth used it as well? May the Lord deal with me ever so severely. She must have heard Naomi and possibly from her family talking about Yahweh, using that phrase. That was a very common way to start taking an oath or making a vow. May the Lord deal with me ever so severely if I don't come through on this. It's exactly the words that she uses. She's not blaming God, she's trusting in God. And she affirms her loyalty to Naomi's people and to Naomi's God. It's very similar to someone who is renouncing their initial citizenship to become a citizen of another country. Now, chapter 1 concludes by noting that Naomi and Ruth arrived at Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. Harvesting grain in ancient Canaan took place in April and May. Barley was harvested first and then wheat a few weeks later. So it's at precisely this time of year that these events took place. And it also reminds us that the darkest night precedes the brightest dawn. That's not just a cliche. That's really how God works. God is putting the pieces together for Naomi, although at this stage she has no conscious aware of it at all. She merely does what seems right. And here's an interesting feature of the theology of this book. There is not a faintest hint that the total control being exercised by the Lord in any way limits the freedom of choice of the people involved. God is very much in control, but the people still have their free will. And He uses the decisions they make to bring about His will. We're going to see the detailed and delicate way in which God works all of these things together in His plan. So what does this tell us? Well, if nothing else, it should tell us that the obedience in our everyday life pleases God. When we reflect His character through our interactions with others, we're bringing glory to Him. The book of Ruth showed the Israelites the blessings that obedience could bring. It showed the loving, faithful nature of their God. And on the flip side, it shows that when we make bad choices, we will endure brutal consequences. But God has not abandoned us. He disciplines us to make us better, not bitter. But that choice is ours. How we respond to life's challenges will determine our destiny. Yes, Naomi allowed herself to become bitter, but she never completely abandoned her faith in God. Perhaps through the influence of Ruth, she would overcome her bitterness and see brighter days ahead. My prayer is that as we study the book of Ruth, we'll learn how to put the pieces of our lives back together, that we will not allow choices, consequences, and caustic bitterness to rob us of all that God has for us. The choice is ours. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father, we thank You for this bright contrast that we see in the book of Ruth, appearing where it does within the period of the Judges, a very dark time in the history of Your people. It shows us that even in the dark times we live in, there is still hope. May we place our hope in You. May we recognize Your faithful love toward us, that You will never leave us, You'll never forsake us. And that even when our bad choices result in brutal consequences, You're still there. You're still working out Your will in our lives. And if we will trust in You and obey You, we will see Your blessing in our lives again. I pray that You would go with us now and help us to put into practice what we've learned from Your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.